If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 46, we're coming toward the close of the book of Genesis. The book of beginnings, a lot of firsts throughout this book. Things that were for the first time ever happened, and first time we notice certain events in human history. And as we begin this chapter, Israel, Jacob, is going toward Egypt. He's packed up, he's loaded up, and he's ready to go. And he stops in Beersheba, and he offers God a sacrifice. And it's interesting to notice that he refers there, it refers to God as the God of his father Isaac. Now that doesn't mean that God was not Jacob's God. Sometimes, well, it's not his God, it's still his father's God. But the idea here is of a generational faith. That he had the same faith that his father had and that his father had before him. Now, of course, sometimes parents have the wrong faith. And they have to depart from, we have to depart from what our parents held. There are lots of cases like that. Certainly Abraham was that example. He started his family down the path of a different faith. He believed in a God that was different from the gods that all the people around him believed in. He believed in the one true and living God. And he passed that faith on to his son Isaac, who passed that on to his son Jacob, who obviously had passed that on to his son Joseph, and we hope the rest of the 12 as well, of those fathers of the 12 tribes. But we see that in Joseph especially, as we've been looking at his life in Egypt, and how much he trusted in God. God was his God, as well as being his father's God and his grandfather's God. And sometimes we have to wonder at why it is that in our society it's so hard for us to have that faith that passes from generation to generation. It's so important that we pass our faith on. And sometimes it may not be passed on to as far as generationally. Sometimes it may be passed on to others that we know. It may be passed on to brothers and sisters. It may be passed on to neighbors and friends, nieces and nephews. It may be passed on to other people. But we need to be sure that a faith in God is something that we're actively trying to pass on to other people. Isaac had passed it on. Abraham had passed it on. And now Jacob here refers to the God, it's referred to the God of his father Isaac. And often in the scriptures after this, God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who he is. Now, certainly he was God before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were a twinkle in their mother's eyes. But he was a God to them in a special way that others around them did not understand and did not believe in. Sometimes we look at the world around us, we're going to see that people don't believe in God like we believe in God. They don't believe in the same God that we believe in. And we can't allow that to discourage us from believing in God. Jacob didn't allow the fact that he was living in a foreign land full of people that were worshiping all sorts of different gods and all sorts of different idols. He didn't let that keep him from worshiping the true God. And we can't allow all of the other things that go on in the religious world around us or in the unreligious world as well, we can't allow those things to influence us away from worshiping and serving the true and living God. In verses 2 and 3, we see again this special relationship that God had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God comes to Jacob in a dream. Now again, it's interesting that when God was warning about this famine, he didn't warn Jacob about it. He warned Pharaoh about the coming famine. Because there was nothing Jacob could have done about the famine, but there was something Pharaoh could do about it. And so, in this situation though, God comes to Jacob to make some promises, or at least to renew the promises. The same promises he'd made to Abraham and Isaac before him. That we're going to set these, you're going to be a great nation. And he says to him to go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid, because that's where this is going to take place. In Egypt is where this lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and went from being just a few people to being hundreds of thousands, to being an entire nation. That happened in Egypt. It didn't happen in the land of Canaan. In fact, we'll see in a moment just how few, even though we think about Jacob had a lot of children, but just how few of them there really were. Abraham had been promised, your descendants are going to be like the sands of the seashore and like the stars in the heavens. That's how many there's going to be. And yet, by this time here, we pass down through Isaac, and then now Jacob, and Esau there, and then now we're down to Jacob's, and there really aren't that many of them. Well, now obviously Abraham had more descendants than just this line, but this is the line that God was referring to, that he's specifically working with. We know Abraham had Ishmael, and then he had those other sons by Keturah after his wife Sarah had died, and he took her as wife and had six more children by her, so that he had eight altogether, as well as Isaac. He had those seven others. But here, Jacob is told, this is where it's going to happen. Go on down to Egypt. Don't be afraid. And then he also promises him too, that you're going to be safe on the journey. I'll be with you. That goes all the way back to Bethel. That was Jacob. You know, if you'll be with me, if you'll bless me, then you'll be my God. And I'll give you a tenth of everything, and we'll have this relationship, if you'll be with me. And God's reminding Jacob again, I'm going to be with you. You go on down. I'm going with you. You're going to be safe. And you're going to get to see Joseph again. That's kind of the wording there's a little odd. He says, Joseph will lay his hands on your eyes. But he's basically saying, you're going to get to be with him. You're going to get to see him again. You're going to get to have that contact with your son that you thought was lost and dead and gone forever. And what a blessing that is. And we've talked before about how God blesses us. God blesses us in ways sometimes that we cannot even fathom what he's going to do before he does it. We have no idea what's coming next. If we'll trust him and believe in his promises that he will provide what's best for us in the long run. In verse 5 then, Jacob and his grandchildren, his daughters-in-law, they all ride in the wagons. I guess his sons had to walk. They were young and healthy still, I guess. They had to walk. They had to hoof it. But they're riding in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent. They took everything and everyone that was part of the family. And it's not listed here, but they had to have had some servants too that went along. There was probably quite a clan here that went, a large group, but as far as the actual descendants of Jacob, we're fixing to see how many of them there were. But can you imagine how different that is from our society today, where the grandparents live here, children are scattered here, there, and yonder, grandchildren are scattered even further, and we have no family gatherings except, you know, once a year at Thanksgiving or Christmas or something, you know, then we get together at one time for a couple of days. How different it is, and how different it was even in our country, even 100 years ago or so, how different a society, when the parents grew up and had children, children grew up, they stayed right there in the same neighborhood, in the same, sometimes even in the same house together, and that's the way, this whole family lives together, not in the same tent or whatever, but they're living together, they're working together. And we see that sometimes today, I guess about the last place that kind of a family environment is left is probably the family farms. You know, sometimes you have two or three generations that are all farming that family land. But even that is passing away, you know. The next generation comes up and they don't want to be farmers. They want to go do something else. And so they go off and they go do something else. But think about what a caravan this would have been. All of those people, all of their stuff, all of these animals, because they had cattle and sheep and goats and all those things, and all of this moving on over there to Egypt. And we talked about before, we think about how rich Jacob must be. We remember how wealthy Abraham was. Abraham had hundreds of servants. He had thousands of sheep and cows and all these things. You know, he had all of these things. And he left almost all of it to Isaac. And Isaac built on that wealth. He and Rebekah continued to gain and get more wealth. And Esau was supposed to get two-thirds of it, but he sold that birthright to Jacob. Well, Jacob went and got some wealth on his own from Laban. He came back home with a great deal of wealth already, as well as four women. And he comes back, and then when his father dies, he gets two-thirds of everything that Isaac had. It's hard to fathom how wealthy Jacob may have actually been. How large, how many servants, how many cattle are we talking about here? This is not somebody who's just got a couple of cows and a goat. There's dozens of them with their whole families, their servants, their possessions, their sheep and cattle, and of course his sons keep on doing this. They're in the same family business, and they're growing it even more. Each one of them's got theirs, their flocks and their herds. It's an amazing thing to think about. And the Bible doesn't even tell us how much they had. But we know that in Isaac's time, and even in Abraham's time, kings of nations were afraid of them because they were more and they were greater than that whole nation was. Now, of course, a nation at that time would have been more like a city is today. It wouldn't have been a nation like the United States, certainly. They weren't that large, but each little area had its own king. Each city had a king over that city a lot of times. And sometimes there'd be a king that had several cities under his control if he had grown to that point. But then as we begin to see the names of the sons and the children, they're all given according to who their mother was. The first section is Leah's children. There are 33 of her children and the grandchildren listed. Now remember, a lot of times they didn't even name the girls. There are two girls listed. One is Leah's daughter Dinah. The other is a granddaughter that Jacob had by the name of Sarah, which is spelled a little different than Sarah, his grandmother. But these are the only two girls listed, but it says that he had his sons and daughters, plural, and his sons' daughters, even it mentions. So his sons apparently had some daughters too, but they're not listed by name. A lot of times, in the Old Testament especially, the women's names, they weren't necessarily considered to be important. They followed the genealogy by the father. And so that was the name that was the important one to get recorded. Not always the mother and not always the daughters. But there are a few that are listed occasionally. Well, there are 33 of Leah's children and grandchildren. Zilpah's sons, in verses 16 through 18, there are 16 in those first two generations. Then Rachel's sons, there's 14 in those two generations. And then Bilhah's sons, there's 7 in the first two generations there. It's interesting to note that one of these that is listed, in the King James at least, his name is recorded as being Job. Now, I personally do not believe that that is the Job that the book of the Bible is written about. I think the Job that the book of the Bible is written about actually lived earlier, more like around Abraham's, was born more around the time Abraham was born, or maybe even a little before, because of the age that he lived to be and so forth. Some other things that happened in his life. How long he lived, particularly, would make it unlikely that this was him. But this guy may have been named after him. He may have been named after Job. You know, we have a tendency to name people after somebody famous, and this particular one may have been named after that Job. Now, if you're quick with your math and you add those up, you'll notice that that's 70. But in verse 26, it says that there were 66 that went with Jacob down to Egypt. Well, that makes sense because you can't count Jacob himself in that because he's Jacob. He didn't go with himself. He went, and then 66 more went with him. We say, well, that's still only 67. Well, remember that included in this and Rachel's sons is Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, who were already in Egypt. So they didn't go to Egypt. They were already there. And so that gets us back to the 66. It's interesting sometimes that this is a problem for some people. Some people want to try desperately to find problems and mistakes in the Bible. And so they'll turn over to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is recounting this story in a sermon that he preached in front of the Sanhedrin council. And as he's describing this particular situation, he says in chapter 7 and verse 14, when he's talking about Joseph sending to invite Jacob his father and all his kindred, all his kinsmen, all his family to come, he says 75 souls. Now I know we don't use scores very often anymore. Some of the newer translations will translate that for you into modern English. That's 75. And we said, wait a minute, back here in Genesis it said 70. And over here Stephen, who's inspired and preaching before this group, says there were 75. And people, skeptics of the Bible will jump on that. Oh, they'll jump quick. And I say, see there, that's a discrepancy in the Bible. It must be an error. It must be a mistake. When people are eager to find a mistake, they won't consider possibilities. And there are at least two possibilities for why there's a difference in these two numbers. Number one is that here in Genesis, Moses has listed these people by name. And he says that these are those that came from Jacob's loins. These are Jacob's descendants. Would you consider a daughter-in-law a descendant? Nope. But weren't his sons married? Well, sure they were. So there's one possibility. Didn't those daughter-in-laws go with him to the land of Egypt? Sure they did. So you get from 66 to 75 with 9 daughter-in-laws. And if you've got 11 boys, it's easy to find 9 of them that are married. A couple of them, their wives may have died. The other possibility is, we talked about that, his daughters and his sons' daughters that aren't listed by name. It's possible that there were 9 of them that Stephen, by inspiration in the New Testament, is including in his count of 75 that weren't included in this count. Notice he says that Joseph called all his kindred. Now even though you wouldn't consider a daughter-in-law or even a son-in-law on the other side of things, but you wouldn't consider them a descendant, you would consider them your kinfolks, wouldn't you? Well, I guess that depends on which one it is. But it's very likely that that's the reason that there's a difference in what Stephen says in Acts 7 and what's recorded here, is that there's no mention of the wives of Jacob's sons being mentioned here. So you see, there's lots of times where people jump at something and say, well, that's a discrepancy in the Bible, that's an error in the Bible, when there's a perfectly reasonable explanation for it if you just consider the possibilities. And that's one of these where people jump on it, and yet it's a simple explanation if we consider that possibility. We see again the relationship between Jacob and Judah and how it's grown. As they're nearing Egypt, Jacob sends his son Judah on ahead to find out how to get directions to where they're supposed to go in Goshen. Now, they didn't have GPS. They didn't have apps on their iPhones or anything like that to find where. They had to actually go and do it the hard way. They had to go ask for directions. And so he sent Judah and trusted Judah to go do that. And so Judah goes ahead, talks with Joseph and makes the arrangement, and they get to Goshen. Joseph comes to meet them in Goshen. He gets his chariot, he goes out there, and he hugs his father, and he weeps on his neck for a long time. It says a good while. I don't know how long a good while is. It could have been an hour. It could have been 2 or 3 hours. I don't know. You know, when you haven't seen somebody for so long and you thought you'd never see them again and you get to see them, I don't know how long a good while is. But they were so overjoyed to see each other. And we need to have that kind of joy. You know, I guess even as Christians, we get to see each other every week, or some of us, we get to see each other a couple times a week or more often, and so sometimes maybe we don't have that kind of joy at seeing each other again. Or maybe we need to. Maybe not quite like that. I know folks would think you're a little strange if Sunday morning you came in and threw yourself around their neck and started crying on their shoulder. But we need to greet one another and be happy to see each other again and have joy that we got to be together again this side of heaven. And then when we get to go see each other on the other side of the river, when we get to meet on heaven's shore, then we'll really get to have some joy at that time. But we need to enjoy our opportunities here as well. We don't know. We never know when the last time we'll get to see someone is. Any one of us, it doesn't matter how young, how old, how healthy, how sick, we don't know when our time is going to be up. Tonight could be the last time that we see one another, someone. We need to take advantage of this opportunity that we have to be together and enjoy that. Joseph and Jacob enjoyed each other's company for a while, a good while. In fact, Jacob is so pleased over what's happened here that he says, I'm ready to die now. I can die in peace. I know now I've seen you, you're alive. I can die. And I don't have to worry. I'm at peace again. Just seeing you. And you can only imagine what the thoughts and feelings and emotions that Joseph and Israel, as they meet one another again, are. Joseph is going to go to tell Pharaoh then that his brethren have come, that his family's here. And you know, you think, wait a minute, we talked about us. Pharaoh already knew. It was Pharaoh's idea that they come, and Pharaoh promised them the best, and you know, they were going to set it up for them to go to Goshen and everything. And why does Joseph need to go talk to Pharaoh again? Well, you gotta make sure of some of these things sometimes, don't you? Communication is a very important thing. Sometimes we make the mistake. I know I've done it, and I bet you have too. We've talked to somebody about something once, and we assume that nothing's changed. We assume that it's going to happen just like we talked about a week ago, or a month ago, or a year ago, or what, and we just assume that everything's just like we thought. And lo and behold, it's not like we thought it was. We didn't communicate. Communication is so important. So Joseph is going back to talk to Pharaoh, remind him about their discussion, that you know they're here, they're going to be, they're shepherds, and they're going to, you know, they could live in Goshen, and okay, everything's still set up, nothing's changed. Want to make sure that we don't have any misunderstandings here. Make sure that we don't think this is a foreign army invading and we're going to send the army out to fight them. We don't want any of those kind of things to happen, right? No misunderstandings. Sometimes we make the mistake of either keeping our feelings and thoughts bottled up inside because we're afraid to express them, we're afraid of what somebody will think, or we just assume that somebody else understands something the same way we do. And that gets us into trouble. It gets us into trouble in our family lives with husbands and wives and children and brothers and sisters and all of that. And it gets us in trouble in the church sometimes. when we just assume that that other person thinks the same thing I think about this, it's not the case. We have different thoughts and different opinions and different feelings about things. And we've got to discuss those things and communicate them. We can't just stuff them away in a bag and hope that it goes away. It doesn't work that way. We've got to work it out. Sometimes we work it out by just saying, okay, well, you feel that way and I feel differently, and that's okay. We can feel differently and still be brothers and sisters in Christ and still get along and go to heaven together. That's okay. We're not always going to agree about every single thing in the whole world. If we did, you know, assume that if two people were exactly identically alike, one of them would be unnecessary. We have to be a little different every once in a while. We've got to have some uniqueness to ourselves. So that's a good thing. That's a benefit. That can help make us stronger. And so Joseph, though, understands communication is important. And because of that, he goes to talk to Pharaoh. You know, you remember back in chapter 45 and verse 20, Pharaoh said, oh, don't worry about your stuff. You just come and the best of the land is going to be yours. Well, they didn't just come. They brought all their stuff. They brought all their sheep and cattle and everything else with them. And so Joseph might think, you know, I don't want to just spring that on Pharaoh. I better tell him about that part, because he may not have been expecting that part. You know, some folks don't like surprises, especially big surprises like, oh yeah, we brought 15,000 cows, by the way, and 30,000 sheep. Now, that's a pretty big surprise. You don't want to just spring that on somebody. You let them know about that a little bit at a time. I remember the story was told about the fellow went away on vacation, and he asked his brother to watch out for things while he was gone, and he was going to be gone for quite some time. He was on a vacation, but it's kind of a working vacation too, and he's going to be gone for a month. And so at the end of the first week, he calls back and he asks his brother, he says, well, how are things going? And he says, cat died. He says, what? The cat died? You knew I was going to be gone for a month. You could have broken that to me a little gently. You know, you could have said, maybe the first time I called, you could have said, you know, cat's up on the roof. And then the next time, you know, when I called, you could have said, well, the cat fell off the roof. He said, and then the next time I called, then you could have told me, you know, well, the cat didn't make it. And that way it would have eased the blow a little bit. And he said, oh, and by the way, how's Mama? And she said, she's up on the roof. So sometimes the way you tell somebody something makes a difference. But you've got to be careful of that. You gotta not spring things on people sometimes. And Joseph wanted to be sure that that didn't happen with Pharaoh. He didn't want to just spring it on him. He didn't break it to him slowly. Oh, they're here, they're coming, and you know, and they brought all their stuff with them, and they're shepherds, and are we still going to put them in Goshen like we talked about? Very clear communication. It's important. And then, to ensure that there's clear communication, Joseph does something else. At the end here of the chapter, he goes back to his brothers, and he coaches them on how they should behave and what they should say when they go to talk to Pharaoh. Don't want any miscommunications here. So when you go into Pharaoh and Pharaoh asks you what your job is, you tell him, we've been around cattle. We've been shepherds all our lives. That's what we do. And he said that was important because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians despised shepherds. I don't know why, but they did. They didn't like them. And so he wants to be sure that they don't, you know, maybe catch wind of the fact that people don't like shepherds around here, and so they might maybe lie to Pharaoh about what they do, or maybe not want to come be ashamed of it or something. You know. And that's something that we have to consider as well. You know, as long as we're doing something honorable, as long as we're doing honest work, we should never have to be ashamed to tell anybody. It's kind of a sad thing. Our society is kind of like this Egyptian society. I don't know. I don't know how people feel about shepherds around. I hadn't seen a shepherd around here in so long. I don't know if we even have any shepherds left in the United States. But it may not be shepherds, but some people look down on certain occupations. They may look down on the person who collects the garbage, or they may look down on the person who cleans the house, or they may look down on the person who does one job or another. They don't think that job, you know, the one that digs ditches, the one that lays sewer lines, you know, the one that, you know, but, you know, those are important things. Those are important jobs. We'd be in bad shape. I remember a few years ago in New York City, they weren't paying the garbage collectors like the garbage collectors thought they ought to be paid. I don't know how much they were paying them. I know they probably don't pay those guys enough. That's kind of a gross job to have to do. It's an important job, though. Boy, they didn't pay those guys, and those guys went on strike. And that garbage started piling up in New York City. Oh, it got bad, didn't it? I don't know if you remember that. They had big barges full of trash that were just floating around out there, and it was stinking everywhere because the garbage wasn't being picked up and taken to the landfill like it was supposed to and dealt with, you know, and things. We need to beware. And you know, in the church sometimes it's the same way. Sometimes we look down on one person and, well, they're not really contributing anything important to the church. Every part of the body is an important part. We don't need to despise any part. It's all necessary. If you had to pick one part of your body to lose, which one would you pick? Well, I tell you, I can't think of one of the parts of my body that I want to lose out on. I kind of like having them all. I guess there had been a time or two where I had a toothache that was so bad I wouldn't have minded losing that particular tooth, but I sure wouldn't want to lose all my teeth. I mean, hell, a lot of people survive losing all their teeth. They do with dentures and things, but I wouldn't want to. I don't want to. May have to at some point. May happen yet. But we think about that. In the church, which part of the church, which person in the church? Well, we don't need that person. They can go away. No, no. Every person, every part is an important part. We need not be ashamed as Christians if we're being Christians. Now, of course, sometimes we may have a situation where there's something we should be ashamed of. We talk about honorable occupation. We talk about living as a Christian, but, you know, sometimes if we're not living as a Christian, then there is something to be ashamed about. But don't just live in shame. Correct the problem so that you're not ashamed anymore, so that you can put that behind you. That's in the past now. That can be forgiven, and I'm going to move on to a better and brighter future than I've had in the past. We need to be sure that we're following the standards that God set. God calls all men everywhere to repentance based on the fact that they have heard the gospel, that they have that available to them. Once you hear that gospel, and you've got to hear it first, you can't know what to obey until you've been told or read it or heard it in some way. But once you've heard it, then you've got to believe it. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, Jesus upbraided some because they were slow to believe what had been taught about Him in the prophets. But then believing is not enough. You've got to repent. Two times in Luke chapter 13, just within a couple of verses of each other, He says, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We can't keep living in our shame and our sin. We've got to get out of that. But just repenting of that sin is not enough. That's good. We need to do that, but that's not the end line. Once we repent of it, we've got to be baptized. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38, the Ethiopian eunuch, after being told about Jesus, said, "Here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized?" And Philip said, you certainly may. He confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Believed it, confessed it, went down into the water to be baptized. He heard, he believed, he repented, and he confessed it, and he was baptized. Right there. But then, there are so many of us that we've done that. But maybe there is something in our lives that we may need to be ashamed of and put behind us. Unfortunately, for some of us, like Joseph was afraid his brothers might be ashamed, we might be ashamed that we're Christians, and that's not what we need to be ashamed of. We need to be ashamed of when we're not Christians. You see, a Christian is a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, one who's imitating Christ. As long as we're imitating Christ, we've got nothing to be ashamed of. But when we don't imitate Christ, that's when we should be ashamed. And when we're ashamed and when we feel that guilt, instead of just wallowing in self-pity and saying, woe is me, the Bible tells us what to do. Repent. Revelation 3:19, Jesus Himself said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That guilt that we feel when we're doing wrong, we're feeling that because God is chastening us. God sent that guilt for good reason. We did something wrong. And we need to repent. Perhaps you're not a Christian tonight. You need to become one. Then you'll have nothing to be ashamed of. Perhaps you are a Christian tonight, but, well, even though you wear the name, you're not living up to it. You're not living like a Christian should in some area of your life. And you may need to repent of that and get your life right with God as well. Whatever your need may be tonight, please respond as we stand and as we sing.